And our sermon text this day is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6a. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 6a. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. On September 18th, 1877, the notorious train robber, Sam Bass, and his gang robbed a train in Big Spring, Nebraska of over $60,000. To this day, it's the largest single robbery in the history of the Union Pacific Railroad. For the next few years, Sam Bass and his gang robbed four trains and two stagecoaches until they were hunted down by Texas Rangers. On July 19, 1878, Bass was shot down by two Rangers, Rangers Harold and Ware. One of his gang remarked over the bullet-riddled carcass to the Rangers, "I think you got him." Sam Bass has a monument and a tombstone in Round Rock, Texas. Only in Texas, right, would do the robbers get the monuments. And he has a highway named after him, too. Now, while one may wish for a famous president or maybe a missionary to be in his past, sometimes we have to settle for infamous rather than famous Sam Bass. And to this day, his reputation and his name is a constant feature for everyone from my first grade teacher to my wife's uncle. Uncle Junior, if you're listening online. As Peter would say, I cannot seem to escape this anomaly from my blood lineage, Sam Bass. In the 1970s, after the popular TV series Roots aired, one of my maternal cousins decided to follow our family tree back to the old country in Holland. He discovered with great delight that my maternal great-grandfather, Jules Westra, emigrated from a small village in Holland for a very dear principle, religious freedom. Some of you have heard this story before. Just bear with me here a moment while I tell it again. How thrilling it was. It sounded this way at first, at least, since the Western side of my family fairly prided itself on its deep religious roots. There's an irony there, isn't it? To be proud of your religious roots in the Reformed Church in America. We were all committed Christians, some of us officers in our local churches, and I learned about Jesus on my mother's knee and from the preaching of my childhood minister, Reverend Arthur Stoker. The same could be said of all my Dutch cousins in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Imagine the shock and chagrin as we sat around one Christmas soon after my grandma had died, sat around our family kitchen table at the house. And we discovered the exact nature of the religious freedom which my great-grandfather sought. He was the village atheist in Holland. My great-grandfather Jules immigrated to Western Michigan in part to escape the opprobrium for his beliefs, or lack of belief. Also to find economic opportunity that he couldn't find in Holland, too. But, fortunately for us, his son, my grandfather, found the Lord, and we saw God's grace demonstrated in my maternal line then again. But that night, my cousin came in with that information, gathered around my grandma's kitchen table, and that Christmas, there was a bit of shock and giggling, and oh my. That blood anomaly in my maternal line has caused us all to appreciate the grace of God in our lives, too, as we come to reflect upon it. And that's what I want us to do today, as we look at this lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ in the genealogy before us. We'll be going back and forth in this genealogy. We're going to touch on David next week and then come back to the Davidic line that you see there as well. But for today, verses 1 and 3, grace. Grace is the title today because God is working graciously. And if you don't see it in this this genealogy here today, I hope you do by the time we finish. Verses 1 through 3, first of all, in the midst of the regular march of grace through generations. That's what we see, don't we? And hopefully you see it in all the genealogies, wherever you encounter them in your Bible, your daily readings as you come to them and reading through the books of the Bible. I hope you see the grace of God in them too. In the midst of the regular march of grace through generations, the blood anomaly of Perez by Tamar amplifies God's grace in Christ. These names, hopefully, by the time we're done, you'll see will amplify the grace of God in Christ. Now, Matthew begins his gospel with very profound words. The book of the revival meeting of Jesus Christ. No, wrong translation. The book of the altar call of Jesus Christ. Maybe the book of the sinner's prayer of Jesus Christ? No. Matthew does not see fit to commence his gospel. This is his gospel, good news proclaimed, with such inanities. Rather, gospel, good news, begins with genealogy. A gospel begins with genealogy? What in the world? Boring, right? How can a genealogy be good news of any kind? Isn't it just a dull list of names? Who cares? Who begat whom, huh? What do you do when you encounter a genealogy in the Bible as you read? Be honest now. Confess. Do you skip over it until you come to some regular writing again? Maybe you superficially read over it, picking out a name or two here and there. Or do you read over it carefully and meticulously, noting every name, and then when you wake up 4 hours later, say, I'm not going to do that again. Well, genealogies are not easy for Western man precisely because they mean nothing to us now. But they meant to the world. They meant the world to Matthew's audience at this time. In fact, in many ways, they were gospel for a particular reason. What was that reason? Well, as we pointed out last week, genealogies had specific purposes. Genesis is filled with them, aren't they? We sampled a few of them. Well, genealogies could do one of several things. They could show economic relationships. Oftentimes, families and tribes were bound together to exchange flocks and herds, crops and grazing lands, goods woven, forged, or fired in a kiln, perhaps. And these relationships were delineated in genealogies. Well, genealogies could also show tribal relationships. Oftentimes, people were bound together by marriage, such that disparate tribes were intimately related. And these relationships were delineated once again in genealogies. Genealogies could also show political relationships. At other times, nations and larger tribes were united for various self-interests. Military protection, union under one king, come in and be king over us. You see that in the scriptures from time to time. They could also authenticate priestly office. For this, we're a little more familiar, aren't we? Because we encounter this on a regular basis as we go through Old Testament books. Genealogies also authenticated priestly office and kingly office, for that matter, too. This is especially true in Israel. The Levitical priesthood depended integrally upon the genealogy of a priestly candidate. If he could demonstrate his line back to Levi, he was in. If not, he was out. You want to play the drums, guitar, or bass, or something, or sing in the choir, you had to demonstrate your lineage in Levi. And these, of course, are delineated in genealogies. So we must ask, why here? Why is the genealogy of Jesus Christ considered gospel? Do you remember what I said last week? Why are there so many genealogies in Genesis? How about the Old Testament period? Is it just to bore the 21st century reader or confuse subsequent generations? No, of course not. Do you remember what they were looking for? subsequent readers of the Bible were looking, in addition to these other things, they were looking for the promised Son of the Covenants. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Remember Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, and between you and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The readers of the genealogies of the Bible were looking primarily for the one son of promise, the one son of the covenant who would fulfill what God had promised here. Who is the one who would bruise the head of the serpent whose heel would be bruised? Who is the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed? Was it Cain? Eve thought it was. I've gotten a man, i.e., the one who will crush the head of the serpent. Yet he murdered his brother Abel. And we also observed last week how the sons of Noah were dispersed. Ham, who was cursed, Shem, who was blessed, and Japheth, who would be blessed in the tents of Shem subsequently. We also traced the inaugural covenant man, too, didn't we? Abraham, the inaugural covenant man. We traced him through the line of whom? Go ahead, somebody say it. Through the line of Shem, precisely. From which we derive the modern word Semite, is from Shem. And had we the time, we could trace the line of the Redeemer through the lists in the Bible in the Old Testament and put everybody to sleep, I guarantee you. We'd be here till 5 o'clock in the afternoon, too. But it was here, in the authentic bloodline of Israel, through which the Messiah would come, would descend. This was no mere tedious chore that some OCD geek with thick glasses pored over back in the filing cabinets of the temple. It was front burner stuff to which every Israelite had been conditioned since birth. Genealogies were warp and woof of their lives. They could trace their own line. They could rattle it off. It would be in the frontal lobes of his memory. Therefore, while it may seem strange to us that a gospel would begin with a man's genealogy, the first century Israelite would expect it. It is also why Matthew opens with the two covenant poster boys, too, Abraham and David. When you looked up covenant in an Israelite dictionary, their photos were there. I think. Maybe, probably, if there were. And it's also why we are taking a fresh look at them this Advent season, too. This father of faith, Abraham, held messianic promise for all of Israel and for all of mankind, too. We saw that last week, too. Therefore, the first panel of names, there are 14 of them, 14 of them in each panel, and 14 was a significant messianic number. It's the numerical value of David's name in Hebrew. And it's also mnemonically well served, too. And you have three panels of 14 names each. And this first panel then tracks from Abraham to David. Note several things about this first panel. Matthew and Luke have significant differences, and we don't have time to trace all of those differences and the reasons why, but they are theological. Also, note that Matthew telescopes the more than 400 years between Perez and Aminadab by selectively dropping fathers to make 14 fit. He does the same for the period between Aminadab and David. For instance, Rahab could not reasonably be the direct mother of Boaz. So we see time and time again that there are theological reasons for these arrangements of names in genealogies. We have observed some of them, but there are several names here that would immediately jump out to the informed reader, and so I'll note them for you. First of all, note with me, Perez. As we saw in our Old Testament reading, Perez was the incestuous issue of Judah by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Whoops, Matthew. How embarrassing, Matthew. Matthew, if you're selecting some and leaving out others, why include this when you could have chosen someone more respectable After all, this is the line of the Messiah. You recall the narrative in 38, don't you? Genesis 38. Tamar was a widow of one of Judah's sons, Er, whom the Lord put to death because of his great wickedness. And Judah was manifestly negligent in providing a husband for her from his house in subsequent days. He had invited her to stay in his home, and he thereafter neglected her. She had been promised Shelah, but eventually denied him. Judah was a careless, inconsiderate procrastinator. I love what Thomas De Quincey has to say about procrastinators. He says, if a man once indulges in murder, very soon he comes to think a little of robbing, and from robbing he comes next to drinking and Sabbath breaking, and from that to incivility and procrastination. Anyway, this was our man Judah, a procrastinator. Therefore, Tamar took matters into her own hands. She dressed up as a prostitute, seduced her father-in-law Judah, who was unaware that this was Tamar, and became pregnant afterward. And the final issue, as we saw in our reading, our Old Testament reading, was twins. Perez, which means a breach, and Zerah, which means come forth. So really, there's just no putting a sweet face on this. There's no spinning it. This is an egregious, sinful anomaly in an otherwise noble bloodline. It's worthy of any daytime soap opera, isn't it? So then why is he included? Why is Perez included? Tamar mentioned as well, specifically. He goes out of his way to name Tamar. Well, the bottom line here is this. If Jesus the Messiah cannot save sinners like these, who can be saved, huh? If he cannot save sinners like these, who in the world then can be saved? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Bible does not sugarcoat human nature, does it? Like other books of phantasm and myth and fantasy. The Bible does not sugarcoat human nature. Even these humans of the covenant. Therefore, Perez, Tamar are included, in fact, enfolded, are they not? Enfolded into the Savior's line, bloodline. Grace at work, grace amplified in the lives of these men and women. And it's further demonstrated in the genealogy too. Let's go on to verses 4 and 5a. Point number 2, grace. Grace is at work in the genealogies. In the midst of the regular march of grace through generations, the blood anomaly of Boaz by Rahab amplifies God's grace in Christ. Amplifies God's grace in Christ. The Hebrew word em, meaning mother, is employed for grandmother and great-grandmother and, in fact, for distant relatives. Therefore, it's not inappropriate nor inaccurate to call Rahab the mother of Boaz, even though she probably lived generations prior to Boaz. Why is this woman included in the sinless Savior's line? You know who she is? Who and what is Rahab? We see from Joshua chapter 2, which we read in our sampled in the reading of our law. She was a Canaanite woman, first of all, one of those residents of Jericho who the Israelites were busy about exterminating. Remember, every man, woman, and child in Jericho to be slain. At the time of the conquest of Joshua, this occurred. She was also an early professional woman, too. She was an early professional woman. A practitioner of the oldest profession. Rahab was a prostitute. Matthew, again, what are you, salacious? No, he is not. There is no veneer on the natures of biblical heroes, is there? No veneer on them. You may also remember, however, that she becomes a beautiful trophy of grace. this prostitute, becomes a beautiful trophy of grace in that she is the only one who seems to recognize the hand of God in all this, right? Let's look over at Joshua chapter 2 for just a minute. I just love her testimony and her acknowledgement of the living God. Joshua chapter 2, let's sample verses 8 through 14. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, this is while she was hiding them from those that were searching for them. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, and my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So it is, the beautiful confession of faith. Did you hear that? He is indeed God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. What a beautiful metaphor of salvation is her story as well. Plucked from a doomed and dying race that God himself was busy about committing to Holocaust, that's the Greek word for utter destruction, this further disgraced and degraded woman comes to spiritual life, confesses the God of Israel as her own, and is saved in the day of destruction. What better person to enfold into the Savior's lineage? Rahab. Grandmother, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother of Boaz. If he can save her, this woman, if he can save her, he can save us. He can save you, and he can save me. The march of grace through generations amplified by this woman. Amplified by another woman, too. Generally, it's the men. Right? The sons, the fathers, grandfathers who are listed. Matthew makes a point of including the women here, doesn't he? Who's the other one? Let's look at verses 5b and 6a. Grace. In the midst of the regular march of grace through generations. Grace demonstrated through the regular march of generations, amplified here and there by these people. The blood anomaly of Obed by Ruth amplifies God's grace in Christ. Well, we've worked our way through the embarrassing parts, haven't we? And we're now ready to proudly tout the remainder of the Savior's line so that we can introduce him to polite Israeli society. Just don't look too closely at David's grandpa Obed, whose grandma was none other than Ruth. Ruth, a good Jewess? I see some head shaking. No, you may remember that she was a Moabitess, wasn't she? A Moabitess. Let's look over at Genesis 19 again. Genesis 19. Verses 30 to 38. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, this was Lot after his escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, after losing his wife in the salt hills, right? So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So once again, we see a shadow over the line of the Savior. This blood anomaly, this sinful, egregious blood anomaly. And Moab and Ammon were not idle neighbors either. Moses says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord," in Deuteronomy. You remember that way back from Deuteronomy chapter 23? "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of them may enter into the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." You remember that as well. So here they were. This nation, two nations born of incest. Moab was a sworn enemy of Israel. Nevertheless, Ruth is included. Ruth is included. Why? Why would Ruth be included? You recall her story as well, don't you? Ruth was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, a Jewess who was widowed, having lost her husband Elimelech and her sons in Moab after they had fled there during a famine in Israel. And Naomi, now an old, sad widow, returns to Israel and exhorts her two daughters-in-law to go back to their native homeland, Moab. One does. One does. But one does not. One does not. Ruth makes a confession of faith, doesn't she? Like Rahab, makes a confession of faith in God and fidelity to her mother-in-law. She says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth makes a profession of faith in the God of Israel, and eventually, in the providence of God, marries Boaz and becomes the grandmother of King David. Thus, this cursed line of Moabites becomes engrafted into the bloodline of the Savior. She is another trophy of grace, of the grace and mercy of God. The entire bloodline of Jesus is a narrative of grace, is it not? And this woman serves to amplify that grace to a shout. Where else would the cursed find a home? The outcast, the marginalized, find relief and redemption. Not only this, but where else? But in Christ would such a one be elevated into the very earthly bloodline of the Savior. The eloquent promise that's given to Abraham, "In you shall all of the families of the earth be blessed," is now fulfilled richly in this one, Jesus the Christ, Son of Abraham, Son of David, the very Son of God. Very God of very God. Moab, Ammon, Canaan, these are all blessed. But so are you, Idahoans. So are you, blessed. Nation of the Savior. You are now nation of the Savior. And do you remember from last week that now in the church, the barriers that formerly divided, that is race and nationality, language and bloodline, these are all taken away in Christ. And this truth is doubly underlined for us in that which happens to genealogies henceforward. Just as integral and as necessary and as part of the warp and woof of the life of Israel, the Church of Israel, as important as they were genealogies to them then, so passé are they now. genealogies. On the one hand, you have the meticulous, careful maintenance of bloodlines throughout the chosen people for centuries as the generations search for and prepare to authenticate the Messiah when he comes. But now, on the other hand, you have the sudden disappearance of genealogies from the Bible in the New Testament. And in the life of the church, too, after the appearance of the Savior. Genealogies would be a sign that the gospel has not come if we were to meticulously keep track of and sort through genealogies today. In fact, you have Paul demanding, for instance, in 1 Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, he says to Timothy, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is by faith. And he says to Titus as well, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Why the radical change? And it is a radical change, but I submit to you that the gospel is a radical thing, that Jesus has fulfilled much. Why the radical change? Because we have the Savior now. We don't need the genealogies to track. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has fulfilled the covenants of Abraham and David. They have all been fulfilled now in him, in his person. He livingly represents and embodies these things now. We have the line of the Savior, Messiah, now fully embodied in Christ, and we no longer need the genealogies. Genealogies are now conspicuous by their absence. Rightly so, they are gone. Their absence is a mark of grace. Dear saints of God, you no longer need track genealogies. Your bloodline is now in Christ. Your family is now that of the church. You have been adopted into that family. You have been engrafted into that life. You have been brought alive in the Spirit of God now. And your life is now that of the church. Your life now comes not by physical birth, physical lineage, but by spiritual birth. John says this so eloquently. He says, to all who receive him, that is the Christ, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, i.e. genealogies, physical bloodlines, inheritance, family, so on and so forth, not by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are now born of God when you are brought alive spiritually in Christ. Do you believe this at this time of year, dear listener? If so, then you are of a family far larger and more diverse, too, far more diverse than any progressive could wish for or dream of. Progressives often talk about diversity, don't they? Man, the church, take a look at the church. Every race, nation, creed, and tongue brought together now in Christ. No one will ever be more diverse than the church, no matter how hard they wish to do this or no matter how politically they connive and plot. God is at work making of us, the church of Christ, a far more diverse body than any progressive could ever wish for. So come to him today. Receive him, believe in his name, and come then to life and Christ. Follow the line of grace that now goes without genealogy, but goes in spiritual life in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come then to that place where we find the flesh and blood of this Redeemer.